So I'd like to read to you this afternoon from the book of the Acts and chapter 7. I've been asked to speak on this chapter. Trust I've got the right chapter. I tend to turn up and speak on wrong chapters. But I've been asked to speak on it for two meetings, and unusually perhaps the two addresses are divided by Nitish speaking next week. So I'm not quite sure what Nitish is speaking on, but I'm sure that you get the point. Acts chapter 7, and it, in the Church Bible here, it's page 1166. 1166. Acts 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he, that is Stephen, said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein he now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring into them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abram begot Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favour and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abram bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emmer, the father of Sichem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abram, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am now come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall he hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your God Rephan, figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will he build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, that is Stephen calling upon God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And may God bless to us this afternoon that reading from his holy word. Now, before we look at that, we'll sing one. Well, it's a very great privilege to come and speak to you this afternoon on this great speech, this great address by Stephen. The more you read this speech, the more you look at it, you realise how great this man was. It's a truly great presentation of God's word, as we shall see. It's cleverly constructed, it's beautifully put together, because it's obvious from the reaction to Stephen that they didn't get the point until he came to the end. They should have picked up something that he was saying, because he's dealing with history, and he's dealing it very selectively. He's not writing a book about the history of the nation or anything like that, where you put all the details in. He's being selective. When he comes to Moses, he shows the rejection of Moses. When he comes to Joseph, he shows the rejection of Joseph. And so on. When it comes to the prophets, he speaks, you know, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and so on. And it's clear they didn't quite get the message until he came and he showed them that they were making the ancient mistake. They were doing precisely the same thing as their fathers had done. It's an amazing speech. And I what's amazing about it, and I'd like to deal with this more next week, particularly because I want to go up to a certain point tonight. And next week I'd like to take it up when he comes to talk about the tabernacle and the temple. And I want to try to show you how brilliant this person was in his understanding of what this temple was actually teaching. Remember, these are early days in the history of the church when they were grappling with various truths. But this man had a tremendous grasp of what was happening. And here he is, he's giving the final address of his life. He was to be the first martyr in the New Testament period, because as we read this evening, this afternoon, they took him out and they ultimately stoned him. Now, in order that we grasp just how brilliant this speech is, I just want to put into a context, and I'm obviously mindful that obviously somebody has spoken in chapter 6. So you'll be very familiar with the details of chapter 6. But I just want to make a few things, because in the end it's the construction that I'm putting. It's the way I see it. I'm not saying that anything I say will in any way fly in the face of what you've heard. No, but the whole thing is a construction, if you like, because I want you to see this great speech in the light of what we read in chapter 6. So I just want to take a short time to refresh us and make a few points. Because we're actually introduced to Stephen, this remarkable man, in the 6th chapter, where he's described as a man that is full of faith on the Holy Ghost. This remarkable person. But he comes to the fore in an unusual situation where they were concerned about something that was happening amongst the people of God. And in order to understand that, we've got to understand that Jerusalem at this time was, broadly speaking, divided into two kinds of Jews. That's very, very important in the light of what Stephen is saying. There were those who were Hebrews. That is, of course, they were Aramaic-speaking Jews. They were, broadly speaking, many of them natives of Palestine. They spoke Aramaic. But as well as that, there were the Hellenists, who were the Greek-speaking Jews. They were linked with the Greco-Roman lands, whether they come from there or linked in some way. The main fact is their habitual language was Greek. So you have this division between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now, many of these people, of course, had been converted by this stage. Quite a number had been converted. And so you've got, if you like, Aramaic, you've got Hebrew converts, and you've got Hellenist converts. So you've got this division, and I put division in inverted commas, amongst Christians as well. In other words, a division in terms of background. And the problem is that the Christians were obviously continuing a practice where they were supplying money to the poor, which was a good practice, just as the Jews did it, so the Christians did it. But unfortunately, there were tensions amongst these people. And like so often, tensions tend to come to a head, and they come to a head usually on trivial things. I don't want to get diverted on this, but you could get diverted and say how easily, you know, tensions, it's just something simple that sparks off something when the underlying tensions. And so the result is that they chose 7 men, and these men were of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and Stephen was one of them. And then from the 8th verse onwards, as you will have seen in chapter 6, the narrative then concentrates on Stephen. And you would have read in chapter 6 of Stephen in verse 9, expounding his teaching among the gospel in one of the synagogues frequented by a wide variety of Jews from the dispersion. In fact, it was a cosmopolitan church, because we read that it was the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. This was a cosmopolitan church. This was a cosmopolitan synagogue. And here he was speaking to them. Now, it's clear from the chapter that they couldn't win the argument. This man was convincing. You see, this man was standing with the authority of the word of God, as we've seen him in chapter 7. And he's convincing. He's a very convincing person. And what do people often do when they can't find an answer to this? They put an accusation against him. That's a quick way out of everything, isn't it? I can't answer what you're saying, but, you know, look, I'm trying to get something against the person himself. And the accusation they produced fell into two parts, and this is fundamental to understanding what he says in chapter 7. He said, they say in verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So there's the twofold accusation. He's blasphemous against Moses and against God. Now, clearly, you can easily read into the text and see what they were saying. Against Moses, because of course, this man interpreting things in the Christian gospel would seem by them to be acting against the law. You know, if I can use Toplady who wrote to him, not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. He's preaching about the law. But what he would have been doing is showing them that the law exposed them for the sinners that they were. It is the law that, in effect, leads people to Christ. It is the law that makes people recognise the need of a saviour. But they understood all this, of course, that he was acting against the law. So they said, he's acting against Moses. And it's against God. And this is very important in his reply, because he seemed to be against the temple. And worship in the temple was absolutely fundamental to their national worship. You couldn't imagine it, or they couldn't imagine it, without the temple. The temple was, if I can put in inverted commas, the temple. That's it. And he seemed to be speaking against the temple. Now, it's interesting that in the light of that, he's brought before this council. And the council that he's brought before is the Sanhedrin, which is the same body, of course, the Supreme Court that the Lord was brought before. And not only that, in my judgment, this was almost certainly, in fact I would say it was certain, but I'll put it academically and say it's almost certain, that it was before the year 36 that he's brought before this council, which means that the high priest was still Caiaphas. So he's brought before the same council, and he's brought before the priest, Caiaphas. And the interesting thing is this, just to bring the analogy with the Lord Jesus Christ even more to home, that it's the same charge regarding the temple. You remember that they said, we read it in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So he's saying that this Jesus is going to destroy this place. Now, that of course is exactly what false witnesses had said, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Because there we read in chapter 26 and verse 51, it says, these two of the false witnesses eventually said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So isn't it interesting? You've got Stephen before the same council, the Sanhedrin, the supreme judicial authority in Israel. He's before the same high priest, and he's facing the same accusation. Jesus said he'll destroy this temple. Now, what we'll go on to see, particularly next week, is that they completely misunderstood what Stephen was saying, just as they misunderstood what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. They misunderstood the teaching of the temple. Indeed, they'd actually misunderstood the nature of the temple historically, which is so important to grasp. But we'll come to that in particular next week. But let me just pause at this stage and say, how did they arrive at all of this? Well, we've got a good account in John's Gospel of what happened. Remember that in John chapter 2, we read that Jesus went into the temple. It was the time of the Jews' Passover. He's gone down to Jerusalem. And as he's in the temple, he sees people selling oxen and sheep and doves. And there are the changers of money all sitting there. And you remember the Lord in John's Gospel, it's accounted, makes a scourge of small cords. He drives them out of the temple. He pours out the money changers' money and he overturns the tables. And he says to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Mark's Gospel records it as, you know, you make my Father's house a den of thieves. This is the state to which it had become. Now, the Lord then went on to give a little address on the basis of this. And he said, as we read there in John's Gospel, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But John is careful to tell us. He spake of the temple of his body. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about his resurrection. He wasn't speaking about the destruction of the temple at that particular point itself. He was showing them the teaching with regards to his own death and his burial and his resurrection. He spake of the temple of his body. And as we shall see, this has great connotations in the Word of God, as the writers took it, indeed as Stephen took it, where it goes on to show that it's a picture as well of the very body of Christ. It's about people. It's about people, not about buildings. That's what the Word of God is showing. It's about what people are and what people do, rather than the buildings themselves. So it's so important. All right, it should be right here. Something when you lose power, isn't it? You know, there's lose power in preaching and you're finished. Now, the seventh chapter, you'll find this probably in every commentary you read out, is normally called Stephen's Defence. Stephen's Defence. Now, I have no objection to this phrase, Stephen's Defence, except that it isn't a normal kind of defence. This isn't Stephen defending himself. If he was defending himself, this is not the way to go about it. You don't call the people who are going to make a decision upon you murderers at the end if you're defending yourself. But it is a defence of the Christian position. It is a defence of the gospel, if you like. It's a defence of Christianity. As long as we understand that it's defence in this. Stephen here is showing in a brilliant way that God reveals himself, and he has revealed himself progressively in history until this culminates perfectly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the Christian position, and that is what he's defending. He's gone on to show that, look, and he does it beautifully, as we shall see, he shows that in that context, Joseph was a type of Christ. In that context, Moses was a type of Christ. In that context, the tabernacle was a type of Christ as well. All finds its fulfillment in him. That's the Christian position. Now, the speech, as I noted down here, divides into four. And I'm going to just concentrate my remarks this afternoon on two of these passages. First of all, from verse 2 to verse 16, you've got, broadly speaking, the patriarchal period, where he singles out for attention Abraham and Joseph. Then from verse 17 to verse 43, which is where I intend to stop this afternoon, he deals with Moses and the law. Then, in the will of God next week, we'll see that from verse 44 to verse 50, he deals with the tabernacle and the temple. And we shall see that he has some very interesting things to say about the tabernacle and the temple. And finally, from verse 51 to verse 53, he applies his message, and he shows that basically they were committing the same mistake. Those who persecuted the prophets find their fulfillment in these people before him, that showed the coming of the just one and received the law but have not kept it, and now it finds its fulfillment in these people who, in Stephen's words, have become murderers and betrayers. Now, let's look at this first period, and you'll understand, because of time, you know, I only have a limited amount of time, I'm singling out certain things that I wish to say, but it'll give us, hopefully, a kind of reading knowledge of the section. He deals with this patriarchal period from verse 2 to verse 16, and he opens with this amazing statement: the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia. Now I have to pause here, and I have to give you a little personal, what's the word I'm looking for? Something very personal to me about this. When I was a young man in my early 20s, I'd only come up to London a few years. I was beginning to be asked to speak and so on in assemblies, but I had a couple of Sundays off. And I went down to London. I was in my early 20s, and I went down to London, down to Westminster Chapel, and I heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching. That was my object in going there. I found something very interesting. I went into this chapel. I was about 25 minutes early, and I had to look for a seat. The place was packed. This huge chapel with a gallery. All people waiting expectantly for this man to preach the word of God. And it so happened that night that I went in that he was beginning a long series of addresses on Stephen's speech. And he spoke that night on the God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he dwelt in Mesopotamia. That's what he spoke, and the God of glory appeared. And I listened spellbound as a young man. It was one of these great occasions in my life. I'm sure we can all relate times where God spoke to us in a very special and a wonderful way. I was a believer. I was a Christian. But that night, as I listened to this man preaching, I got a vision of the gospel, the greatness of God, the greatness of the gospel, the sheer wonder of it all in a way that I'd never really appreciated before. And I tell you, as a young man, I walked into that chapel and metaphorically I walked on air. You know, I was walking through Westminster. It was amazing. And I went back the next week and he spoke on when he dwelt in Mesopotamia. And again, it was this great, powerful message. So important. This great vision of the fact that God reveals himself to men and women. An interesting sequel to that, you know, about 10 or 15 years ago, I was given a tape recording from that very night where I'd been there. And that tape recording, I tell you, was in my house for about a year before I put it on, because I knew that it could never be the same again. The same address, same words, same evening, same everything, except that it could never be the same for me, because I was there, and there's something immediate, isn't it? I'm all for tape recordings, please don't misunderstand me, and I listen to tape recordings and so on. Don't misunderstand what I say, but there's nothing like the immediacy of the Word of God, and it meant so much to me that night. So this is of great significance to me. The God of glory appeared. You see, it's the importance of revelation. You know, when I first started teaching, I remember going to a conference in education to do with biblical studies. And the basis of the conference was, you know, that we teach children how people have slowly, you know, grasped more, and they've come with their minds and their brains, and they've analysed things and their philosophy and thinking, and slowly and surely they come to a better or a clearer understanding of God. In fact, the truth is the complete reverse. It is the absolute reverse. The Bible is not the record of men seeking after God. It is the record of God revealing himself to men. And this is what Stephen is telling these people. These people who boasted in their position and status and their temple and everything. Look, he says, how did it all start? It didn't start in the Holy Land. It didn't start here. It didn't start with all these great things around us. It started when he was down in Mesopotamia. It's the God of glory appeared. It's the importance of revelation, isn't it? You know, and I've noted here in my notes, I've heard lots of testimonies in my time, and I wouldn't decry any testimony I've ever heard. It'd be wonderful to hear. And it can be well-meaning, but, you know, sometimes it seems to take the form of, well, I did this, you know, and I saw this, and I decided, and I came forward. And all of which is perfectly true, actually, in its own way. But the emphasis in the Word of God is on what God has done. We quoted in our opening prayers, isn't it? God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. And this is exactly how the apostles approach things. I was thinking of Paul's defense before Agrippa. You remember in Acts 26, where Paul was defending himself with Agrippa. And he says, as a Jew, he says, that after the most straitest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, he's not doing this to boast. He's not boasting and saying, what a good person I was. I was doing all these things. I was obedient to the law. Far from it. Because he goes on to say, verily I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. So, what is he saying here? He's saying, look, this is the terrible thing that did. Now, what happened? Does he say, oh, well, look, I began to reflect on all this. Here I am, quite a clever person, well-educated. No. What does he say? He describes this experience on the road to Damascus. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he relates how, of course, this was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And his response to it. You see, that's what happens. It's the revelation that God has made known. And notice again that in this context, as I've said, it's a revelation in Mesopotamia. It's long before they were settled in the land. Here he is in Mesopotamia itself. So what Stephen tells us in this speech is that God revealed himself to Abram when they were not in the land. He gave the law to the people when they were in the wilderness. They weren't in the Holy Land either. And in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, which was a movable tent. And as we'll see next week, was far more suited to an understanding of what God was saying than the temple ever could have been. That's the great point that Stephen is making. And the response that Stephen gives, well, he took a risk. He was adventurous. Get thee out of thy country, says God, and from thy kindred, come into the land which I will show thee. And this was a day of walled cities. This was a day of protection. And this man was called to go out to them. And taking the words of the writer of the Hebrews, he went out, not even knowing where he went. It was the obedience of faith. He took a risk. He was a man of faith. So he left his land. He settled in Haran. He got no portion of the land in Haran either. He went to Canaan, he was given no part of the land as a possession. It was always to him a promised land. And he was told that his descendants would sojourn in a strange land. But he believed God against the odds. That's what faith is. And he singled out for this great revelation. Now, the point that I want to make this afternoon is this. What is the point in the light of Stephen's speech? I would suggest to you that the point is that, you know, Stephen is telling them, look, that he was in a strange land when he started. It all started there, and it comes by revelation, and it's to be understood that God, therefore, was revealing himself progressively through people. And it finds an expression in Joseph. Now, he singles out Joseph, and he presents Joseph as a type. And he describes him in one who is their saviour. But what is the result? The result, says Stephen, is this. The patriarchs moved with envy. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So they rejected him. He was raised up as a deliverer, but he was rejected. Now, it's obvious at this point that they didn't get what Stephen was saying, but you can see where Stephen is leading towards. Because he's really presenting Joseph as a type. In other words, he's singling out the rejection of Joseph. And he's going to make this point later, because later he's going to say, as we read at the end of the chapter, when Stephen looks up into heaven, he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." In other words, he's enthroned as the king. So what Stephen is saying in effect to them is this: look, they rejected Joseph, and he's going to apply to this to the way that they rejected Christ. And I just give this as a little aside. It's incidental, really. It's interesting that he says in verse 13, "And that the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren." It was the second time that he was made known. Now, I suggest to you that there's a wonderful reference in there to how the Lord is going to deal with the Jewish nation. Just thinking of Revelation chapter 1, where we read, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." One day there will be a recognition when he appears to them a second time. There will be a recognition that he in fact was the Saviour, and it will lead to the salvation of the Jewish nation. Now, very quickly, this leads us to consider Moses and the law from verse 17 to verse 43. And I'm just singling out a few points. And this is the point in the history, of course, where God fulfilled his promise to the patriarchs and gave them possession of the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham received the call, as we've seen, away from the frontiers of the Holy Land. And Moses, he receives this remarkable vision in Mount Sinai. And, of course, it was there in the wilderness that he received the law. And it's interesting, isn't it, that another deliverer was raised up of God, and this deliverer was rejected. They rejected Moses, just as in fact they had rejected Joseph in his day. And in fact it was a rejection of the law of God. And there's an amazing picture that's presented to us. And this is the picture that I really want to speak on as I conclude this afternoon. It's this picture of Moses, the man of God, who's in the mount, and he goes up into this mount, and he receives this great law of God, and he's coming down, and what have they done? Well, Stephen tells us what they did. He just summarizes quickly. They made a calf. They built a calf. Can you imagine how foolish these people were? Here is this man of God who was the deliverer that had been sent. Here is this man who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man who has gone up, and here he is communing with God. And there's this amazing picture in the scripture of a man coming down with the word of God. And what are they doing? They are dancing before a calf. They are dancing in absolute confusion before a golden calf. And you know, my friends, this afternoon, this is the point that I want to make. This is the great tragedy of the world at this moment. This is the great tragedy of our country. Particularize it, this is the tragedy of Collier Row. Here is the gospel presented, and was there a country that was more favoured than this country in the presentation of the gospel? Think of the men who translated the word of God like Tyndale, and the persecution of these men. Think of the great men who stood in the day, and women who stood in days of great persecution, in the days of Henry VIII and the days of Mary later, two completely different poles in terms of religion, but still persecution for the people of God. This country has been saturated with the word of God. And tonight there's a freedom to preach the gospel. And by and large, it is a country that has rejected God. It has rejected his word. And what does it turn to? I'll tell you what it has turned to metaphorically. It's dancing before a calf. It's dancing before a golden calf. It's boasting in its great brain, in its great achievements. It's liberalism. It's laws that fly directly in the face of God. We boast in them. We actually promote them in our country. In schools, there's a promotion of evil. Somebody came to me this week. What did I think as an ex-ed teacher? Her child, a little girl of 8, brought up in a Christian home school. The book that she'd been given to read, as necessary reading, was one of the most obscene books you can imagine, full of the most horrendous language. What did I think of it all? It's a promotion of evil, an acceptance of evil, where sodomy is promoted in courage, where unborn children are slaughtered by the day, cheating and lying are characteristic, politicians are exposed as corrupted. This is what the country has done. In its rejection of God and the standards of the Word of God. It's dancing in confusion before a golden calf. And interesting enough, Stephen, as he says of this, talks about the way that they rejoiced in it. And when I thought of this, and I will end on this afternoon, you know, what comes to me is the way that the Apostle Paul writes. Paul was writing in Rome, or rather he was writing to the Romans, and he's writing about Rome, in effect, and Roman society. Now, I've written many, many essays in my time in Rome, and I've read books in Rome, and if you've studied history, maybe you've read them, the grandeur that was Rome, the greatness of Rome, the politics of Rome, the law of Rome, the arts, the society and everything. Look how Paul describes Rome. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, unto birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to disorder their own bodies between themselves. And he gives this long description, and I'll just quote from some of it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful. It's like society, isn't it? It's the society in which we live. And look, I just want to end with this. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's the tragedy of it all. It's not just that they do it, but that they rejoice in it, that they promote it, and they extol those who promote it. What's the answer to every one of us this afternoon? The answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is found in what Stephen is doing here. And the tragedy is that we can do exactly what they do. We can cry with a loud voice. We can stop our ears. We can, in a metaphorical at least, cast him out of the city. We can reject the message. You know, but it is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ who is enthroned in heaven. And in the will of God, we'll take this up in a fortnight's time. May God bless his word then to each one of us, for his name's sake. Shall we just end with a word of prayer? O Lord our God, we thank thee indeed for this great address by Stephen, and we pray, O God, that what Stephen was trying to communicate to people might be something that we all understand, that we speak of a God who has revealed himself in history, and this is a progressive revelation that finds its completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that everyone here this afternoon might know him, whom to know is life eternal, might realize that salvation is only to be found in him. The world has gone mad. The world has rejected the things of God and turned to its own standards, laughed and ridiculed the word of God and the very law of God, and has reaped what it sows. So, Lord, we commit now everyone here to thee and pray thy blessing upon all who have heard thy word this afternoon. We pray thy blessing upon the word that will be preached later in our country, in many places. And we ask, O God, that there might be many tonight who, hearing that word, come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. For we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.